Does he see me in my trouble? Does he understand? Sometimes I question if he's able. Can he rescue? Can he save me again and again? But when I look back, did he move every mountain? Did he part every sea? Yes, he did. So yes, he can. Oh, did he defeat the darkness? Did he deliver me? Yes, he did. So yes, he can. Oh, yes, he did. So yes, he can. 'Cause sometimes those voices try to tell me I'm forgotten and I'm falling too far from his hands. But I know what kind of God he is, and I'm trusting in his promises. I'm believing and I'm singing, yes, he can.
There's revival and it's spreading like a wildfire in my heart. A Sunday morning, hallelujah, and it's lasting all week long. Can you hear it? Can you feel it?
Good evening, everyone. Welcome, welcome. Good to see you for our midweek service tonight, and I'm glad you made it out. I love this time of refreshment right in the middle of the week to get our eyes focused back on the Lord and in His Word, and just get to spend some time in prayer together. So uplifting. Put you right back on track where you need to be. I am going to ask Brother Tim Swearingen to come lead us in prayer, and then we'll worship together.
Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. Thank you for a chance to get together with your people in the middle of the week and recharge. Lord, I pray that we will allow our hearts to pause and remove all the clutter and the noise of this week. Help us draw our attention strictly to you. Pray that you bless this service. Recharge our hearts and our lives. And Lord, as we hear your word, help us hear it. Let us, I pray, not only hear the word, but be doers of the word. And Lord, we have the courage to make changes that you're asking us to do. We love you, Jesus. Thank you again for your love for us. A great blessing on this service. In your name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to sing this great song together. At the cross, your love ran red. Tremendous worship song by Chris Tomlin. Let's lift our voices and sing this one together.
There's a
bye. the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus.
Amen. The lyrics of that song really just get your attention focused right where it needs to be. Amen. Let's continue in worship and sing out this psalm. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee.
Seated, go ahead and grab your Bibles this evening as Pastor comes to preach.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter number 18, Joshua chapter number 18, and it is good to be back in the Lord's house tonight. Joshua chapter 18, as we've been going through this study on the book of Joshua, verse by verse, going through sequentially what's going on in the land of Canaan as Joshua and the children of Israel are in this new place. Remember the last several weeks we've been talking about the land divisions and how it has been handed out. But major portions have already been given out, but the majority of the tribes still have yet to receive their settlements. And as the ministry leaders begin meeting with Joshua, who is the overall leader of the children of Israel, And then you've got a man, last week we discussed Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron, the brother of Moses. He is the high priest. He's the one who is leading spiritually. So you've got these two men that we see for the rest of the book of Joshua, really working hand in hand together, side by side. But there were some concerns growing on Joshua's part. I remember last week we talked about in chapter 16 and 17, one of the tribes, the tribe of Joseph, was not happy about the land assignment that they got. They weren't happy with how much, or in their mind, how little land that they received based on the size of their tribe. And some of the anxiety is starting to grow in Joshua to the point that, can they all coexist? Can they all live together and just get along? You ever felt that way? Can't we all just get along? In our society or in family or whatever. But we talked about some things that they were doing and decisions they were making. We discussed last week how that three specific tribes that we see named in chapter 16 and 17 had chosen to leave some of the remnants of the Canaanites behind. And each individual tribe, we talked about how they probably thought, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a few people. But when you have a few people here and a few people here and a few people here, and they start to gather and they start to build what was an army, and when we get to Judges chapter 2, we see that the Canaanites are now living among the Israelites, and you can't tell the difference between the two groups, not just physically, numerically, but also spiritually. They're both acting and behaving the same. They're acting carnally, like the world, not spiritually, like God had called them out to do. So rather than remove every person from Canaan, they chose to see if they could set up tribute points around the land. Hey, if we can get these people to pay us, we can actually make a few bucks off this deal. We can let them live, but maybe they'll start paying us for the right to stay alive. And they chose a financial benefit rather than full obedience to the Lord, which leads to a question, or rather a statement: when we place more priority on what we can get over what we can give, we'll always be disappointed. When we place more priority on what we can get, I'm talking about the children of Israel monetarily, they sacrificed full obedience to the Lord for a financial gain. They said, hey, if we can get these people to pay us, what we have been told to do by the Lord isn't really that big of a deal. And we know the end of the story, Paul Harvey, we know the end of the story, how that it is a big deal. It's a major situation when they chose to disobey the Lord. So when we get to chapter number 18, what are the rest of the divisions going to look like? Let's look at verse number 1, chapter 18. And if you have your handout, you can write down number 1, the description that's mentioned. The description in verse 1 through 10. It says, chapter 18, verse 1, the book of Joshua, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. We'll come back to that place. And set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. It's time to divide out. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. Now, when we get here in the first of chapter number 18, the children of Israel are getting ready to receive their land. But before they do, they set up the tabernacle at a new place. Up to this point, if you were to look on the map, up to this point, there has been a place called Gilgal. And if you look on the map, it's hard to read. But over on the right-hand side of the screen, just north of that body of water, the Salt Sea, about 4 red dots up, there's a place called Gilgal. Gilgal is where they set up camp originally. Remember in chapter number 1, when Joshua and the children of Israel go over the Jordan, they set up their community, their town. They began to live in a place called Gilgal that was close to the Jordan River. It was close to the 2.5 tribes so that had stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River, so that when they were done pursuing all of the enemies, it would be easy for them to go right back home from that location. But what they did is they pick up camp now that the land divisions are happening. They start to assemble in different places around the country. And one of those things that had to be relocated was the tabernacle, the place where they would offer up offerings for the Lord, where Eleazar would go in once a year and he would offer up the atonement, the once a year sacrifice for their sin that would cover them for the next year coming until the next year. Every single year, back and back and forth they went. But they move from Gilgal, they move north. Right in the middle of the screen, there's a place called Ephraim. This is the tribe of Ephraim, the place where the tribe would receive their inheritance. And just to the northeast of the letter M of Ephraim, there's a little dot, and the name of that place is called Shiloh. That's what is mentioned here in verse number 1, the place of Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is a significant place to the children of Israel because this is the place where the tabernacle would stay until the days of Samuel. We know Samuel. Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord. Speak, Lord, your servant heareth. I'm getting my prophets mixed together. Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. This is the same Samuel who grows up under a man by the name of Eli, who is a good priest, bad dad. Good priest, bad parent. And so Eli, his two sons, go off to war. The Israelites carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. They get beaten in battle because they put all of their confidence in the Ark and the presence of the Ark instead of the presence of God. The Ark of the Lord is taken. It's paraded around Philistia. The Philistines take the Ark and they parade it around as a trophy piece. Remember, they get back to their hometown, and they set the ark right next to Dagon as a trophy piece, and they come back the next morning. Remember the story from the book of 1 Samuel. They come back, set up, everything's good. The next morning, Dagon is laying down on his face right in front of the ark. They set Dagon back up. The next day, they come back, and Dagon's missing body parts. He's fallen apart right in the presence of the true God of Israel. And so they got tired of the ark causing all kinds of problems, including physical problems, which we won't mention here tonight, including all kinds of issues that they had. And they said, we've had enough of this gold box. We want it out of here. So they take it back to the land of Israel, where it eventually will end up in Jerusalem in the days of David the king. So Shiloh is a very specific and important place in Israel's history. And it was significant. But as they're waiting on their land assignment, Joshua kind of gets a little frustrated. And in verse number 3, he speaks to them and says, how long are you slack to go and possess the land? Joshua's mentality was pretty simple. And remember, Joshua is a warrior. He's kind of a let's just get it done personality. He's not let's sit and reason. Let's just do something. And so he says, hey, we've got all this land. It says the land was subdued in verse number 1. They were done fighting for the time being. And Joshua says, hey, when are you guys actually going to go out and get your land? When are you going to take possession of what God has promised to us? And it's almost as if they're sitting still and waiting on Joshua to do something, and they're doing little to nothing. You ever had somebody, met somebody who's lazy? You ever, don't point, okay? But you ever met someone who's lazy, but they excuse their laziness by pointing out what they feel in their mind is the slothfulness of other people? You ever been waiting on someone and they say something like this, well, I've been waiting on you this whole time. And in reality, you know, that there's no way possible. You know, I'm waiting on you. And so, but they excuse their own laziness by your lack of action. You know, the Bible talks about laziness in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 30. It says, I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns. The man who was lazy, the man who wouldn't work, the man who kind of sat around and did nothing and expected everybody else to help him, said that his vineyard was grown over with thorns, nettles, all these bushes had covered the face, and stone wall, that protective barrier was broken down. He said, and then I saw and I considered it well. It caused Solomon to ponder. It caused him to step back and say, you know what, if a lazy person doesn't do work, this is the end result of their laziness. It doesn't seem like much, but it has a poor, horrible consequence. And he says, then I saw, considered it well, I looked upon it, received instruction. And this was his end result. He said in verse 33, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. and thy want as an armed man. He said, it's just a little thing. You know, it's just a few hours here, a few hours there, but those things add up. And Joshua is pointing out the fact that, hey, guys, it's time. And we can't sit here forever and you hope and expect me to give you everything. It's time for you to get busy. It makes me wonder how many of us today in our culture, in our day and age, we're lazy and we excuse it for other reasons. Maybe we're lazy and we just simply say we're busy. You know, there's a difference between being busy and being productive. You know that, right? Now, we can be busy. I can be busy doing donuts in the parking lot. Man, I'm doing something. You know, I'm making a mess. I'm doing something. But there's no production there. There's no productivity there. Now, think about it like this. We rationalize that when we sleep as long as possible and then we listen to our Bible on the way to work. We have our prayer time while we're driving in between blowing horns at worse drivers than we are. We let other people do our devotions for us. I'm not against devotionals, don't get me wrong, but that's a good starting point. But at some point, you need to pick up the fork and feed yourself. And we spend time with the Lord. And none of those things are bad. But sometimes we sacrifice what's best for what's good. And think about it like this. You know, there is a best, better, and good. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good be better and your better best. There should be a progression in the Christian life. We shouldn't, as we've mentioned Sunday, we shouldn't settle for just good enough Christianity. There should be a daily walk with Him. I want to get closer to the Lord. I don't want to just be like at an arm's length and stay there my entire life. There should be an active progression in my Christian life. I like what Jim Collins said. I mentioned it Sunday in his book, Good to Great. He said this statement, good is the enemy of the great. Good is the enemy of the great. Joshua tells the tribes to pick 3 men from every tribe, 21 different men, to survey the land. This would allow them to be able to get the geographical data. It'd allow them to find out, you know, how much land they would need, all these different land assignments, come back and report to him. Because remember, Joshua already had one tribe complain about how much land that they got, and he was determined this is not going to happen again. You ever had a bad thing happen so that you could learn a good lesson to avoid that bad thing in the future? You ever had something bad happen? You said, man, I don't ever want to do that again. And you put something in practice so that it doesn't happen again. You avoid it. You know, that is a good thing. The complaint from Joseph's tribe was bad. How they moved forward and made adjustments was good. And when bad things happen to us, are we looking for the adjustment that we can make so we can avoid that mistake going forward? Is there anything we have in play? When people learn from their mistakes, that's a good thing. That's something that we should want. I don't want to just make a mistake and then, oh, well, and just make it again and again and again. Who was it that said the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting a different result? You know, the definition of insanity. Now, think about what Mark Twain said. He said, good decisions come from experience, and experience comes from bad decisions. Good decisions come from experience, and experience comes from bad decisions. It is possible to take bad decisions and learn something from them, and in the future make good decisions instead. That is possible. Now think about what Max Lucado said, the meaning of life, the wasted years of life, the poor choices of life, God answers the mess of life with one word, grace. Grace. But here's what I find in my life. I'm really good at receiving grace. And I'm not real good at giving grace. I've already had a conversation tonight where I wasn't good at giving grace. Think about the fact that we're good recipients and we like to receive grace. When we're at fault, we want grace to be shown to us, don't we? But when someone else does wrong to us, we struggle with giving grace. But we've got to be grace-filled and grace-giving people. If we're going to receive it, we got to be willing to give it. There's a description here. But then not only that, number two, we see the difference. When you start at verse number 11 and go all the way through into chapter number 19, you see the division of the land. We've got the tribes of Benjamin mentioned. We've got the tribe of Simeon, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. The remaining seven tribes are all going to receive their land. Remember, Joshua commissions these leaders, go out, 21 men. They all come back. They give their reports. They get their land. But what's interesting is a contrast. When we get into chapter number 17, remember, last week we talked about the tribe of Joseph that said, why don't we have more? Why aren't you giving us more? But if you go into chapter number 19 and you look all the way down almost at the end of the chapter in verse number 47, this is the division of the children of Dan, all right? Not Hayden, okay? This Dan, all right? Not the guy in our church. This is the tribe of Dan. But look at verse number 47. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. All right, so they've got the same problem as Joseph, the tribe of Joseph. Hey, we don't have enough land. The land that we've got isn't big enough for us. Now, remember, the tribe of Joseph, what do? Joshua, give us more land. But what does the tribe of Dan do? Verse 47. Therefore, because there was too little for them, what do? The children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. What does Dan do? Remember, the tribe of Joseph says, we want more land, give us more. The tribe of Dan, they say, hey, we need more land, let's go get it. This is a complete difference from last week. With Joseph complaining to Joshua, Dan's tribe says, hey, we don't need to complain to anybody. We just need to go and take what God's already promised us. We need to go out and actually work for it. And isn't it interesting that while some people are content to complain, some people are content to work for what they need? Some people, woe is me. Oh, man, my job stinks. I wish I had more money. I wish I had whatever. And some people, you never even hear about it. They just get it done. Isn't it nice to know people who just get it done? You know, that's a big part of the Christian life. You know, we're not supposed to grumble and complain. We're taught to take our cares to the Lord and tell Him what bothers us. But many times we struggle with that and we let 45 people know our struggle first and then we talk to the Lord. And some of the struggle is our fault. Some of the problem that we're facing could be fixed if we would simply put our mind to it and say, hey, Lord, show me a solution and give me the gumption to get the job done. Tim Keller said it like this: work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship, prayer, and sexuality. It is not simply medicine, but food for our soul. Talking about work. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. Without meaningful work, we sense inner loss and emptiness. C.H. Spurgeon said it like this: lazy people always find fault with their tools, and those who do not intend to work always find some excuse. You know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I think all of us would know someone who is categorized as lazy. They won't work. It's not that they can't work. It's just that they've chosen not to work. And so we see here the tribe of Dan gives us a good example. Hey, we know what we need to do. We don't need to go talk to Joshua and get his permission. We just need to get our stuff together and we need to go do the work. So the question is, are we prone to laziness? Are you prone to get things done without asking permission? Are you just going, hey, I don't need to talk to anybody. I just need to put my hand to the plow and get the work done. So what evidence do you have either direction that you're either lazy or you're a hard worker? See, there's a big difference. So we've got the distinction here, and then we've got the difference. Or excuse me, the distinction is number three in verse number nine. When we go back, to verse number 9 of chapter number 19, while other these tribes didn't have what they need, we see that one tribe had more than they needed. Verse number 9, chapter 19, out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. Now, here's the key. Out of, the first two words of the verse, out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. Can we go back to the map? Can we put the map back up there for just a second? I think it's on here. I don't remember exactly. No, it's further south. It's south of the Benjamin, so I'm sorry, not on there. But think about this. You've got Judah, and if you were to look at last week's map, you would see, it was on last week's handout, Judah had the largest portion of all of the tribes. They were the largest portion that they are the largest recipient of land. And in that portion, they had too much for their tribe. So Simeon is given their land out of the middle of Judah's land. You say, well, you know, preacher, that doesn't seem fair. They didn't get their own land designations. They got 10 cities from chapter 15 that were originally given to Judah, but they had more than enough to be able to share with Simeon. And because of how it unfolded the way God wanted to, it actually fulfills prophecy. If you go back into the book of Genesis in chapter number 34, there's a story in the Bible that's kind of unique and really tragic. We see Jacob, and he has all of these sons, and he has a daughter named Dinah. Dinah catches the eye of a man in this city that's mentioned of the Hivites. And she catches the eye of this young man. And he actually molests the daughter of Jacob. Dinah is in tears. She's struggling, as you can imagine, a woman in this circumstance. Her brothers are enthralled and looking for ways to get revenge. Meanwhile, the young man who is at fault for this crime comes to Jacob and meets with him and says, hey, I'd like to make this right. I'd like to marry your daughter and try and set this at rest. Jacob says, well, let me consult my sons. The sons have an ulterior motive, and they convince Jacob to get the men of the entire city to be circumcised. So if we are going to partner with them, they need to take on some of the oaths that we're responsible to keep ourselves, Dad. And so as they do that, while the men are healing from the procedures, in Genesis 34 and verse number 25, it says, it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, now recognize one of their names, Simeon. So you've got this guy who is the leader of this people group that is receiving their land assignment in chapter number 19. This is one of the two brothers who concoct a plan to go to this city and to kill every man that lives in that city. That was their plan, and they succeeded. And they came back and told Jacob what they had done. Jacob was not happy about how they had acted. And Jacob never forgot what they did, to the point of on his deathbed, Jacob speaks to those two sons. And he says this in Genesis 49, verse number 7, speaking about those two boys, those two men. He says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And then he says this, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Why didn't Simeon get their own land assignment? Why didn't they have their own division? And instead of getting their own division, they're having to share or receive something from their brother Judah's family because their father said they're going to be cursed. They're going to have to receive something that they're not recipients like everybody else. They're still going to get something, but they still have to bear the punishment. You say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with where we are tonight? Let's bring it current day. Think about us today, collectively. We are the cursed people whose sin has separated us from God's blessing. But we are also the recipients of Judah's blessing in our lives. Remember in Revelation chapter number 5, when John is hearing about this book that needs to be opened to unleash these seals, and there's silence in heaven and there's crying for the space of half an hour. All of a sudden, one of the angels looks at John and says this in Revelation 5:5, "Weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of," what's the next word? Judah. "The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Say, preacher, who is that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. See, our sin separated us from God, and we were, and anyone who has not yet received Christ as their Savior is living under sin's curse. We are a cursed people. And we needed Judah's blessing. We need to share an inheritance with somebody else. We're not worthy of our own stuff. We're not worthy of our own land assignment. We're not worthy of anything in and of ourselves. We get to be the recipients of the sharing of the son of Judah. You say, "Pastor, how do we know that?" Because it tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. It says, "The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God," here it is, "and joint heirs with Christ." And we get to be the recipients. He is sharing his inheritance with us. Now think about it like this. Everything that Jesus has, we have. Everything. Everything that he claims right to. We are joint heirs with Christ. And it says at the end of that verse in Romans chapter 8, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." We're recipients of the prize of Judah's seed. We get to be a part of that, church. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, we are joint heirs with Jesus, and everything he has, we get to take part in. That's awesome. And the fact that we see all of these similarities and different pictures in the Old Testament that apply to us today, God is still showing us that Judah is still sharing with people. And then we see the dividend. In verse 49 through 51, "Joshua has divided the land." We're now at the end of chapter number 19. "As he was commanded by the Lord, he handled the discussion perfectly for those who felt like they deserved more. He adapted well so that he knew that it wouldn't happen again." But where's Joshua's inheritance? Remember, Joshua is not one of the 12 tribes. He is going to be essentially left out. Well, sure, his tribe is going to receive some, but he doesn't have his own inheritance until verse 49. It says, "When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts," here it is, "the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them." Now think about it like this. He didn't have a tribe to his name. So instead, he actually gets an inheritance from other people. They give him his own city, his own place. They give to him. In Joshua 19, verse 49, it says, "They gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them." And in verse number 50, it says, "According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein." And then the last verse, "These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country." Now, isn't it awesome when you get to be a blessing to somebody and somebody else turns around and is a blessing to you? Have you ever had one of those situations where somebody paid it forward and you were the recipient. You think about, you know, just in our local community, we have, you know, the drive-through difference. And maybe you've gone through a drive-through and the person says, hey, the person in front of you paid for your meal. Now, that's a blessing. You know, we don't necessarily think about when we're being a blessing to somebody else that, all right, you know, somewhere down in the line, you know, I'm going to get mine. We don't necessarily think that way, but it's awesome when it does happen. It's kind of one of those God wink moments. You know, how God is just reminding you, hey, I'm still here and I still love you and I still care about you. And it might just be a simple cup of coffee. But hey, coffee's expensive at Starbucks, so that's a blessing. And so we think about all of the different things that God does. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, he talks about us being a blessing back to others who have been a blessing to us. Look at verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. That word requite means to repay their parents. Do you know it's the responsibility of every child to ensure that their parents are provided for? So, Pastor, I thought that was their job to do. I'm talking about when you grow up, it is your responsibility to look out for the well-being of your parents. That's not just a preaching thing. That's a Bible thing. This is a biblical text, a New Testament passage, by the way. So this applies to us. This is something that is directed at us. And what does it say at the end of the verse? For that is good and acceptable before God. It's our responsibility. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean every situation is different. That might not mean that, you know, they come and take up residence in your home. That might create World War III. But we're talking about having the ability to be able to make sure that their primary basic needs are taken care of. And as the leader, Joshua isn't able to provide an inheritance for himself, but I'm glad the people didn't leave him out. I'm glad that they didn't say, hey, thanks for the memories. Good luck on your own. They actually did something for him. You know, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of accusations against leaders who can't keep their hand out of the cookie jar, who can't simply set up some basic boundaries to protect not only the ministry that they are around and that they serve in, but to protect themselves. I heard 3 weeks ago of a man who I know, I have met him, who was excused from his church because of impropriety with the finances. You know, it's not just big name preachers that fall. Sometimes there's people that we know of, that we've met. You know, if you've been to a Bible college, you've probably rubbed shoulders with somebody who's fallen. And it's tragic and it's sad every single time it happens. But remember at the very beginning when we talked about how bad things can teach us things to put good things in practice so that those bad things don't happen again? Those are learning lessons. Those are opportunities for us to look within and say, is my house the way it needs to be? Am I doing things decently and in order? Am I behaving myself properly? I like what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 7. When he's talking about the leadership of the local church, he says a bishop then must be blameless. Then later in that verse, he says he should be vigilant, always looking for any kind of cracks in the armor of good behavior. And then in verse 7, he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. We should have proper checks and balances to keep us all honest. Every single one of us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the song says. We're all prone to stray. And we need to put things in practice. I'm thankful that we have things in practice here to protect our testimony here at the church in regards to our finances. Making sure that we have procedures in place that every single week when the money's counted, there's more than one person counting our offering. As simple as that. To protect the integrity and testimony of our people who are involved. Our finances being reviewed every month by a third party outside of our church that doesn't go to our church. By making sure that all of our leaders have no direct access to funds individually. And that's the way it should be. because we want to stay above reproach. That's all by design. And it should be that way to ensure that we're handling God's resources well. That's the whole purpose. Jonathan Swift said it like this: a wise person should have money in their head, but not in their heart. Should have money in their head, should have knowledge, but not allow it to affect their heart. What did Jesus say? Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do we have our treasure in the right place? The people ended the divisions of all the land, but there was still work to be done. And just about the time that you and I think that our job is done, and we finished, we got the land divided, it's about time for our next battle, isn't it? About the time we feel like, man, got that done, we need to roll up our sleeves again for the next thing that's coming. You know, no matter what, until we see Jesus, there will always be work to do. So for all of us, individually and collectively, what's your next thing? What is it that is your, maybe not next step, but next task? Something that the Lord wants you to do. Are you ready to roll up your sleeves and get the job done? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us, Lord, and you show us things from a book that's thousands of years old. And Lord, you still show us relevancy today and things that we can learn and take away from your word. Lord, simple truths. And Lord, these are practical things. Lord, these are things that we can grab onto, that we can apply to our lives. Lord, help us to apply these things to our learning so that we can be above reproach, so that we can live blameless lives. Lord, that shouldn't just be the goal of a preacher or a leader or an elder of a church. Lord, that should be our focus for all of us. Lord, help us all to have boundaries in our lives so that we can have a strong testimony of them who are outside the church looking in. Lord, we thank you for who you are and how you protect us, the knowledge that you give us, so that we can guard our lives so that we may have a good testimony. Lord, please bless us, use us, help us to seek your wisdom and guidance in the things that we've discussed tonight. And Lord, help us to serve you and follow you and be ready for that next task that you put before us.